Pleasant good evening to you, and we're absolutely delighted that you're here in our assembly. We know that there are other places that you could be and other activities that you could find yourself heavily involved in. We appreciate so much your being with us tonight to look into the things of God. What a wonderful blessing it is for us to have the revelation of God and to be able to look at it and see how God would have us to live in this life and how wonderfully He blesses our lives when we do that. Our study tonight, we will continue looking at lessons from Proverbs, and tonight we'd like to look at Proverbs chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, if you have your Bible with you. This will be the text and the lesson for us tonight. Continuing his efforts to drive some sense into his son Rehoboam's head, Solomon asks us to ponder carefully the difference between the way of virtue and the way of vice. The way of virtue is wisdom's path, and we examined the way of virtue in a previous lesson. And tonight, we'll look at the way of vice, which begins in verse 3 of chapter 5. Solomon, either writing out of experience or observation, repeating instruction that he had received as he grew up, here concentrates on the wanton woman, providing the book of Proverbs' first major portrait of a harlot. The first part of the book of Proverbs includes five discourses on immorality, this being one of the longest ones here in chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Tonight we'll look at the snare evaluated in verses 3 through 6. That will be our first consideration. As we look at the wanton woman's smiles and consider what the proverb writer says, that they are indeed seductive. Solomon warned against the wanton woman's smiles and the promise that they reveal. The lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil in verse 3. Two Hebrew words are used in the book of Proverbs to describe the strange woman. Both of them have the meaning of adulteress. One word refers to a temple prostitute. In the foul Canaanite religion, idol worship was consummated by having sexual relations with one of the priests or priestesses. The other word in Proverbs 5 and verse 3 that's translated strange refers to a Hebrew woman who has become an apostate and sold herself into immorality of one of the pagan cults. She is a professional harlot. The wanton woman baits her trap with honeyed words, as we see in this text. She is very well versed in what to say to seduce a careless man. She knows how to inflame the passions of those who stop and listen to what she has to say. She's an old hand at enticement. She knows which words to use in her approach, how to respond to his reply, and how to make her next conversational move. She has no trouble whatsoever sizing up each prospective client because she is experienced. She knows how to use the words that will lead him on. Solomon continued to warn against the wanton woman's smiles and the peril they conceal. Those inviting lips conceal the danger into which she is luring the unwary. Her end is bitter as wormwood in verse 4, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her lips conceal the death that lurks in her shadow. Her feet go down to death in verse 5. Her steps take hold on hell. The last thing a person thinks of when listening to the siren voice of a wanton woman is the danger and the death that accompany her. So Solomon warned of the wormwood and the bitterness that seizes the soul and the conscience of the adulterer. You know, the Bible is very blunt about sexual sins. There's nothing prudish or Victorian about statements in the Bible. But although the Bible is quite frank, it contains nothing to arouse the immoral passions of men or arouse an unwholesome interest in sexual matters. It does not seek to indulge somebody's weakness. It does not indulge questionable wishes and tastes. The so-called adult novel, on the other hand, moves the reader slowly and enticingly through one torrid scene after another. Such a book titillates, excites, stimulates, gloats over every detail, constantly stirring the filth that is portrayed there. The Bible, however, cuts through sin like a surgeon's knife, and the cut exposes to view the rottenness of immorality, the physical wreckage, the shameful death that results from sexual sin. The writer of pornography is a depraved sensualist. The writer of the Holy Word of God, the Holy Spirit, is a skilled surgeon. Approaching the victim, the wanton woman turns on all her charms. Solomon said in verse 6, she does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. She's very slippery and can change her ground. On no account does she allow the man she is enticing to think for one second about the consequences of his actions. Her swiftly changing moods and appeals are bewitching, but her manner of life is very bitter, more bitter to her than death. Behind those smiles, behind those seductive charms, may lurk an abysmal hopelessness. The wanton woman may abhor what she does. She may abhor the man who helps her accomplish her ruin, but she does not show her feelings. She smiles, displays her wares, whispers her enticements, and lures some poor dupe on. She employs all of her arts to prevent him from pondering the path of life. Indeed, her path is the path of death. In the next few verses, we see how the snare may be evaded. The snare of the wanton woman can be evaded in several different ways. The writer tells us, number one, by being cautious. Number two, by being critical. Three, by being contented. And four, by being convicted. Let's look at each of those. Solomon began his discussion of the ways a man can avoid falling into this trap of sexual sin by urging the exercise of caution. He said in verse 7, "Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth." He was saying, stay awake to my demands. Listen to what I'm telling you. Heed my counsel. Listening to good common sense is essential in avoiding the pitfalls of immorality. No one can set aside the teaching of the Word of God with impunity. The Bible categorically and unbendingly prohibits premarital and extramarital sexual relations. Again and again, the Holy Spirit says, listen to my demands, not listen to my suggestions. The wise man added, "Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house," in verse 8. He was saying that in order to evade the snare of the wanton woman, be cautious and stay away from her doors. Don't go anywhere near them. Following Solomon's advice would solve much of the problem that she creates. You know, when Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he ran out of the room. He ended up in prison, but if he had obliged her, he might have ended up dead. And at least in prison, he was safe from the woman's incessant appeals for being her husband's slave. Joseph was unable to run away from the house and his responsibilities to Potiphar. But envisioning the wider choices of a free man, Solomon said, "Stay away from the prostitute's house. Don't go there." Being critical in order to evade the snare, one must count the losses that will result from having relations with a harlot. Four serious consequences or personal losses follow in the wake of such immorality. The first consequence from verse 9 is dishonor. "Lest thou give thine honor unto others." Many a man has had his reputation totally ruined by being caught in a compromising liaison with a whore, especially if he holds public office. The political consequences, of course, depend on the moral climate that exists in a certain age or a certain society, the accepted social practices of a particular culture, which spur on our thoughts about America today. In lands where biblical ethics have leavened through society, dishonor is often the consequence of trafficking with a prostitute. One indicator of the increasing decadence of Western culture is that such behavior is increasingly tolerated and increasingly common. Very seldom can we pick up a newspaper and not see something there about someone's public immorality, someone's immorality being exposed to the public. The second consequence of sexual immorality is drudgery. In verse 9, "Lest thou give thy years unto the cruel." Through his misbehavior, a man may fall into the clutches of an evil man or woman. And you know, blackmail is a common aftermath of an encounter with a harlot, especially if a man has a good reason to keep that immorality a secret and conceal what he has done. Some nations even use harlots for this very purpose, so that one in his embarrassment or his compromising situation will be compelled through force put on them, twisting them by blackmail, to do this thing or that thing, to be a spy, to reveal certain information, to act in a certain way, many times illegal. Such men indeed give their years unto the cruel. The third consequence is debt in verse 10. "Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth and thy labors be in the house of a stranger." And of course the word stranger means an adulteress here. The harlot, of course, is in the profession for money. That's why she's doing what she's doing. High-priced prostitute can quickly transfer a man's wealth from his account into her own treasury. The fourth consequence is disease. In verse 11, "And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed." A whole array of diseases await those who engage in sexual misbehavior. According to the United States Public Health Service's Center for Disease Control, venereal diseases have reached epidemic proportions in the United States. That's not a shock to any of us. We've been reading that in the newspaper for 20 or 30 years, haven't we? A new infection strikes every 45 seconds in this country. And in its wake are pain and blindness and arthritis, infertility, brain damage, heart disease, and death. In spite of half a century of penicillin and wonder drugs, cases of venereal disease are increasing rapidly. Millions of people have contracted a new horrible disease, including highly contagious strains of herpes. Herpes, which has no cure, produces blisters and fevers, pounding headaches. It's been linked to cancer of the cervix and can be passed on to newborn babies. And of course, the most terrifying disease associated with promiscuous sexual behavior is AIDS, a killer for which there is no known cure. Often the house of a harlot is the vestibule of the funeral home. Harlots have few, if any, scruples about passing on their diseases. One investigative reporter for Time magazine interviewed 20 prostitutes in a number of cities. They all had herpes, every single one. Of course, it wouldn't be good for business to mention it, one joked. Another boasted that she and her sister had probably given the disease to 1,000 men. You know what she said? "We're not running a convent." Time magazine, August the 2nd, 1982. The personal losses resulting from immorality are very great. But moral loss is even greater. All too often a person realizes his folly too late. And he says, "How have I hated instruction and my heart despised reproof?" in verse 12. Too many times conscience lies dormant or is held down by desire when temptation is at its peak. But once the deed is done, conscience awakens and the itemized bill is presented to the immoral individual. And on that bill, itemized are things like remorse, guilt, shame, a gnawing conscience, maybe even a horrible disease contracted by the offender and passed on to a loved one. Too late the transgressor awakens to his folly. He should have listened when he was warned. He admits, "I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me," in verse 13. If we refuse to learn the harsh facts of life from our parents, from our teachers, from our godly guides, we learn them in the school of hard and bitter experience. And that's not where we need to learn the lessons of life, is it, good people? "I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly," in verse 14. The worst loss of all is to bring disgrace and dishonor on the people of God and the people of one's spiritual fellowship. Immorality is a sinful crime, and it brings discipline, and it brings loss of fellowship from the people of God. Example, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. In the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, immorality was a capital offense. You could die as punishment for immorality. That's how seriously God views immorality. Today, some people underrate the seriousness of formal withdrawal of fellowship from the people of God. When it's deserved and delivered, all too often the culprit simply runs off to another church somewhere else and fondly imagines that he has escaped the spiritual consequences of his sin. Not so. No one can run away from God, and God upholds the legitimate discipline of the congregation of His people. The purpose of withdrawing fellowship, of course, is to separate the local church from evil, and it is also to preserve the integrity of the church's testimony in the community. It is designed to lead the offender to repentance, confession, and restoration, not hiding under a rock. The disgrace of a church member is shared by every member of the local fellowship. Everyone. Everyone cries. Everyone pours tears out to God, bitter tears, because of what is done. If the disgrace comes from the pew, that's bad enough. If the disgrace comes from the pulpit, that is horribly worse. If immorality is found in a preacher of the gospel, the disgrace is the worst kind possible. Why? Because it's worse than the immorality of anyone else? Only in its consequences. It gives the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ an occasion to blaspheme God. And that is horrendous for anyone. We see that the snare can be evaded by being content in verses 15 through 20. Here in 15 through 17, legitimate desires are recognized. A man can evade the snare of a wanton woman by being content with God's provision. Would God instill in man a desire for things and then withhold every legitimate means for him to fulfill those desires? Would that be a righteous God? Drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of waters in the street. Let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee, the text says. You know, there is no question that the sex drive in people is strong. It's especially strong during youth and can easily get out of control in those years between puberty and marriage. When a society's moral standards are very high, some restraint is imposed by society. But when a society's morals are low, great latitude is allowed, exposing young people to enormous amounts of pressure and temptation. Turn on the television set. Drive down the street and see a billboard. Go to a football game and have it thrown in your face. It's there. It's there. But God's moral laws are absolute. They don't take any notice to the fluctuating standards of society's relative morality. Nobody breaks God's moral law with impunity. Nobody does. Ever. No matter what society says. God knows how we are made. His provision for satisfying the sexual desire is marriage. And it's been that way from the beginning. When we look back at Genesis 2 and verse 18, we read, "The Lord God said that it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him, or a helper suitable for him." God created Eve and brought her to Adam. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." There was no shame. The sex urge can be allowed to function within the confines of marriage. The verses in Proverbs are very highly poetic. Drink waters out of thine own cistern. That simply tells us to satisfy our legitimate sexual thirst in the legitimate way. The expression translated, "Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad," is simply a command not to be sexually promiscuous. The New American Standard Version says, "Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well." Are you to seek your pleasures here and there and drink them in the streets? Have them at home with your own spouse. Never share them, is the admonition. The word translated fountains in Proverbs 5 and verse 16 indicates, figuratively, of course, a source of satisfaction. A source of satisfaction. Consider, if you will, a man on a hot day who's been working, the heat bearing down on his body, sweat pouring from his brow, and what does he look for? That nice, cool drink of water from the fountain. There he satisfies his need. In the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite is described similarly by her beloved. He calls her, in Song of Solomon chapter 4, verses 12 and 15, a fountain sealed. And then verse 15, a fountain of gardens, a well of living water. Legitimate desires are restricted by laws of marriage. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. 18 and 19. The words thy fountain refer to a man's own wife. The living God, the author of our being, created us with a physical side to our nature. Within the confines of the marriage relationship, He permits what He has designed in the sexual side of life. He designed it for the purpose of pleasure and for the purpose of ensuring the propagation of the race. Given His omniscient genius and omnipotent power, God certainly could have designed some other way to guarantee the continuation of the human race. But He chose the way with which we are familiar. Ever since the fall, however, His design has been under pressure from sin and from Satan. Our legitimate sexual desires are also restricted by laws of morality in verse 20. And that, why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? Solomon knew full well the attractions, the natural attractions of a woman for a man, and they must not be allowed to get out of bounds. God invented marriage, instituted it before sin entered the world, but since then, sin has distorted everything, including the sexual relationship. In our day, the massive onslaught of permissiveness, of pornography, of perversion has had devastating effects on the society that we have to live in. Thus, marriage is now a safeguard of extremely special significance. The hunger drive is almost as strong, in some cases maybe even stronger, than the sex drive, but we keep our appeals to the hunger drive in proportion, generally speaking. The idea of promoting gluttony in the way people promote sex is ludicrous. Imagine a giant billboard featuring a well-padded man drooling over an apple pie. Or imagine a novel featuring a banquet and describing in very detailed descriptions an obese glutton in ecstasy over a calorie-laden, cholesterol-rich 64-ounce porterhouse steak flanked by a giant Idaho baked potato laden with butter, sour cream, cheese, and bacon. Five meals in one. Imagine whole books and movies promoting the sensual pleasure of eating. Do we see that? No, we don't. That's ludicrous. But when it comes to sex, do we see it? Yes, we do. It's thrown in our faces. The Bible keeps sex in proportion and forbids all deviant forms of sexual experience, every one. We are to be satisfied with God's arrangement, sex within marriage. All other sexual experimentation is forbidden. The Bible's laws of immorality leave no room for promiscuity and wide latitude, such as we would find in the world. Who are tapping us on the shoulder and throwing in our faces, "Yeah, it's okay, everybody does it." Being convicted of sin can help us evade the snare of the wanton woman in the next few verses. "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings." God's eye sees all, everything. We do not get away with transgressions. Sometimes retribution for those transgressions is delayed. Sometimes it comes swiftly. We would do well indeed to take that text into all the situations of life, not only those situations that involve sexual immorality, but every situation of life. And remember, as God's people, that God is with us. He is in us. His eyes see us every second of every day. God sees our sin and he punishes it. He does so eventually in this life, generally speaking. In verse 22, "His own iniquities shall take hold of the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins." That's exactly what that verse is saying. This consequence is true of all sins, and most especially the sins that enslave people by addiction. I remember as a young boy making a trip to Washington, D.C. and visiting the Smithsonian Institute there. We went into the medical building, a mistake to do if you've just eaten breakfast or contemplating lunch. But there I saw a human lung that had been cut out of a body of a heavy smoker who died of lung cancer. I'll never forget that sight. That pitiful lung was black on the inside, just as black as a chimney. The patient had become a slave to the habit of smoking, and in the end, it killed him. He paid the consequences. Those who take drugs or embark on a course of sexual sin suffer even more horrible consequences. In the end, their iniquities take hold of them, the scripture says. They become prisoners of their own lusts. Eventually, they cross a line to the other side, and it is a line where retribution awaits. God punishes our sin everlastingly in that life. "He shall die without instruction," in verse 23. "And in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray." The lost carry their lusts and their guilt with them beyond the grave. Death doesn't magically alter anyone's character. Terrible are the words with which the Bible draws to a close, words that are surrounded by the sights and the sounds of eternity. "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still," in Revelation 22 and verse 11. "And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still." The filthy man carries his vileness with him into a lost eternity. The lusts, passions, and cravings he cultivated in this life and indulged in while he lived this life on earth will remain with him forever. He will be consumed by a gnawing craving that he will be completely unable to satisfy. In a certain way, I guess I feel dirty tonight by having to talk about such a thing as sexual immorality. I don't feel comfortable about doing that. And as I looked out through the audience and see some of our fine young people that we all love very much. And we know how innocent and wholesome they are. And to think that they must learn of these things is heartbreaking to me. It truly is. It brings tears to my eyes to think about the responsibility that a father and a mother have to take their small children and sit them down. Not that they're instructing them in the ways of God, which they should do, but they're teaching them the realities about what's out there in the world. And we all know that is a horrible picture, don't we? It's gut-wrenching. Think about these beautiful, young, innocent children that are here in our assembly tonight. And what we are going to have to tell them, to warn them, to save their souls about the dangers that are in our society. And it brings tears to my eyes thinking about that. It's hard to talk about these things, but that's the society that we live in. And as hard as it is, we must warn our children about those dangers. We must. As uncomfortable as we feel doing it, as difficult as it may be, we need to remember one thing. It's for the salvation of their souls. They need to know it. They need to appreciate it. And you are instrumental in guiding them with it. That's very important. Thank you for listening to me with patience. I appreciate your look into the Word of God to see what it says. It's very important. Can we help you in your obedience to the gospel of Christ tonight? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you willing to confess His name before men? To repent of sins? To be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, just like the New Testament teaches? We'd be happy to assist you in doing that. And if we can, please, come to the front and let us know so we can help you and rejoice together while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.